Hi, and welcome to Being Lutheran, a podcast dedicated to proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ and the biblical theology expressed in the Lutheran Confessions. Today, Pastor Jason Goodham, Pastor Brett Bowe, and Pastor Adam Osher continue their discussion on the treaties of the primacy and power of the Pope. Today, they look at a New Testament passage and its application. Being Lutheran is sponsored by the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. Whatever your vocation, start here, go anywhere, grounded in God's Word.
Welcome to the Being Lutheran podcast. I'm Pastor Brett Bowe, and I'm joined by
Pastor Jason Goodham
and Pastor Adam Osher.
All right, we are continuing our series of Bible studies on the treatise. And friend, if you haven't read the treatise in a while, maybe now is a good time to do that. But we are finding some good Bible studies that are quoted from the treatise and that sort of thing. So that's what we're up to this week. Launch into pre-episode banter now.
This is where we definitely show we're not scripted. Thanks, Brett, for that.
You're welcome.
This will be the...
You weren't supposed to read that part out loud on notes. Yeah.
Don't read the bracketed speech.
Yeah. Hold for applause.
This episode is the unicorn in our four passages because the other three are distinctly eschatological in nature because it's a really good opportunity to talk about Antichrist. This one, the passage we're studying today is if... we aren't supposed to emulate papal authority in ministry. What are pastors and bishops to do? And it's the feed my lambs thing.
What's so funny about that? Yeah, what's up?
I just, the way you said that, just the whole thing.
What's hilarious about
bishops
feeding my... How did you say it exactly?
Was it the bishop's part?
Yeah.
Pastors and bishops to pursue papal authority.
Yeah, how are they to demonstrate papal authority?
Not pursue it, I said.
Not pursue, that, all of that was funny to me. I don't know.
I am a fun guy. That's why they call me Mr. Mushroom.
Not really.
Oh, boy.
All right.
All right. It's probably time to read the scripture here, John 21, verses 15 through 19. I'll read that for us, and we will launch into discussion here. All right. A read in Jesus' name says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.' This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Here ends the reading of God's word today.
Amen.
Amen.
So, have you guys been following on the news? As we are recording this, we are still in Lent. This will come out probably after Lent.
This will be the first Tuesday after Easter.
Is that, yeah. So, and as the news goes now, our current Pope, Pope Francis.
Not our Pope.
Yes, not our Pope. But
the Pope.
That's, yeah.
Our current contemporary Pope.
Yes, the Pope of the Catholic Church today.
The Pope of
the
moment.
Is Pope Francis. He is ill, as you know. And he had been in the hospital. He's been out now. One public appearance, and he was wearing this. This is the first time we've ever had a phone ring in the...
We're too
Brett
deep
forgot
in the...
to silence his phone.
No,
anyway,
it wasn't my phone. It was
my friend
computer,
Frank the Hippie Pope.
Wow.
He was on oxygen and being led by people who he didn't... So this is... Some people compare this, you know, Peter to the Pope, and it was funny because at that point he's being dressed, I'm sure, by other people wearing oxygen, being pushed up on a ramp, people holding the microphone for him because he can't. It just feels like verse 18. "You used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you were old, I'll stretch out your hands, another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go." And when he was on the stage for the first time, he didn't look like he wanted to be there. Oh, that was a really long story. Brett got a phone call. You need to take it, Brett?
No, we're good.
Anyway, this is awkward. All right.
Wait. Yeah, yes, Hilt, this is Brett. What's that about my car warranty? I'll look into it.
Wait, it's up? What?
Yes, I'd like to renew. So let's get the 800-pound lamb out of the room on this
lamb?
One.
Lamb? All right.
Sheep, whatever it is. This passage is the subject of a favorite exegetical fallacy of particularly American churches. I think it's relatively recent. It forms almost an entire chapter in D.A. Carson's excellent book, Exegetical Fallacies, which if you haven't read that and can find a copy, it's basically necessary for any good hermeneutic formation. Even, you know, it's just really good. The idea that Peter uses a different form or synonym of the Greek word for love in order to not commit to being Jesus' disciple as much. So in Greek, there are three, maybe four versions of the word love that we translate love that are pictorial ideas. Only three are relevant for right here. So the physical version of love in Greek is eros. Beavis, I knew you were going to go right there.
I'm wondering which of the four is not relevant right now.
I can't remember the word for it.
Storge.
It's the problem. Storge.
You're thinking storge, but I think storge is relevant here. Like storge is like the love of brotherhood or camaraderie, like friendship, right? And that I think would actually be. But go ahead.
Yeah.
Keep going.
So thanks for showing me up there. You just want to make me feel bad.
I was like clear in my mind. This is what I was thinking. I was like, if he picks three of the four words, he's going to leave eros out, and then you just led with that one.
Yeah.
So I just chuckled a little. It's where we get we get certain words. Go ahead.
It's easier to teach the contrast if you use eros instead of storge. The middle one is phileo, and that's brotherly love. So like Philadelphia means, you know,
city of brotherly love.
So it's it's a filial love, to say. And then the agape love is the love of choice. It's the love that God has for us. And so, you know, this is my beloved son. The beloved there is a form of the word agape. God so loved the world, he agaped the world. And so what has been taught and popularized in the church throughout recent decades at least is Jesus says, do you agape me? And Peter says, no, Lord, you know that I phileo you, which is always funny to say when you transliterate the, because no, he doesn't filet Jesus.
Filet fish.
Give me that filet fish. He doesn't filet Jesus. He phileos Jesus. And reading into it, it's Peter maybe out of shame, out of hesitancy because he denied Christ three times, that he doesn't want to go out and say, yes, Lord, I agape you. And so the pattern, I don't have the Greek in front of me, but I'm pretty confident because I've taught this enough. The pattern is Jesus says, do you agape me? Peter says, no, Lord. Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. Then Jesus says, do you agape me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I phileo you. And then finally Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter says, that's what I've been saying the whole time. You know, kind of that sort of thing. Except that D.A. Carson, in his Exegetical Fallacies book, says there is enough flux in the definitions of these words that's not at all what's going on. Mm-hmm. That there's not enough evidence that the change in word usage is anything more than preference. And so we can't go there because it creates an interpretation that probably isn't present in the text. So I wanted to start by getting that out of the way.
Right.
I also wanted to make Adam look good so he could use storge and shame me publicly on the radio.
Yeah, it struck me. I'm sorry. Yeah. I didn't mean to make you feel bad.
Struck
Jason.
You like a storge to the face.
Is a this, love of friendship?
Yeah.
You think of that similar to the dunamis.
Well, yeah, it's absolutely
similar.
So that's called the etymological fallacy, where the dunamis, the Greek word for to be able, is and sometimes used to be translated power, is the root word for the English form of dynamite. And so the word dynamite has nothing actually to do with dunamis, other than that's the form, right?
Right.
It's the same sort of thing.
Okay. Yeah.
In this case, it's word usage. And so it would be much closer to using a synonym for artistic variety than it would be, like, a lot of people say what Peter's doing is Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter's like, you know I like you, Jesus. And then do you love me? You know I like you, Jesus. Well, do you, at least do you like me?
Jesus actually uses phileo the third time himself. Yeah, the thing of it is, I think it's a semantic fallacy. Like, it's a semantic range thing. So we do the same thing. And that's one of my biggest frustrations is when people who are being faithful to the Bible text really dig into a particular word. And one of my biggest frustrations is, well, when Paul says this word, he means this. He uses this word this way. It's like, I'm pretty sure Paul, who knew language well, uses different words differently, right? Like we use the word, you know, we use words differently all the time. We use it, it's called semantic. So anybody familiar with any language, there's a range of meaning in any given word. And there's a semantic range here. So yeah, that's the point. That's a long time to discuss what this text isn't saying.
but you have to get it out of the way because there's a good interpretation and it leads into why we're using this with the treatise.
Right.
And the good interpretation is what's going on here. How many times did Peter deny Christ? Three times. How many times is he restored? Three times.
Right.
Why is he being restored? Peter has two tasks. The first task is his role as a publicly visible pastor in the early church, a pillar in the early church, is he's to feed the sheep. He is to communicate the nourishing word of God, and especially the nourishing word of gospel to the sheep. That's task one. Wow.
Even I said it wrong.
Yeah. And then the second task is Jesus is preparing Peter for martyrdom. We get a glimpse of that in John. And for Peter to be willing to be martyred, he needs that assurance of restoration and salvation. Hmm. If Peter doesn't understand that he's been restored by Jesus, is he willingly going to die for his faith? And the question is probably not. And so then the overlap where we're going is why does this apply to the Lutheran objection of the papacy? Why does it apply to the proper role of pastors and bishops and ecclesial authorities of any stripe?
Yeah.
And it's we have a distinct task, and we know in that task we ourselves need to know where we stand with Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Adam.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sorry, I interrupted you, Brett. No. I was just saying it's so interesting what, you know, that parallel to the three denials and the three reaffirmations, if you will. There's so many things happening in this, too. One of the things that I find interesting, this is such a small point, and it actually that's why I was going to have you talk, Brett, because this is just something you notice. If you go back in the text, where are they? They are having fish, right? Because they had just gotten fish. In verse 9, they talk about they are sitting by a charcoal fire, and then that's where they cooked the fish. That's where Peter was when he denied Jesus, too. It's kind of just an interesting parallel. Like, the last time they were... This is awkward, Peter. Last time we were sitting together by a fire... Well, I wasn't sitting. I was being on my way to be crucified. Yeah, and it's just very interesting because it would have been a very stark moment which would have brought shame to Peter, but that God used to remind Peter of the reconciliation, the forgiveness of sins, and then the work that is there to do.
And you say that, and I don't think it's a small point, Adam. This is one of the things is, you know, we rightly give Isaiah credit for his artistry in poetry. We rightly give Luke credit and Paul, to some extent, the precision of his writing. You know, Paul, especially in Romans, Luke, pretty precise in Luke and Acts. I don't think John gets enough credit for how he, especially symbolically, ties up loose ends. So the restoration happens in the same context as the denial happens. The restoration also happens in the immediate context of the call into ministry miracle that Peter experiences. So Peter is called into ministry with the miraculous catch of fish. He's also restored into ministry with the catch of fish.
Mm-hmm.
And all of this symbolism, it's not magic, it's not superstition. This has to happen for Peter to be utterly convinced that he's okay, because he is so ashamed of what he's done. And the emphasis in the Lutheran confessions, which is, you know, the treatise is taken out of the confessions, the emphasis on comfort for the conscience, this is it. this is all about assurance of salvation, and it must be clear. The way we operate as pastors and leaders in the church, it has to be done out of assurance of salvation. It can't be done out of a grasp for power. It can't be done out of a grasp for status. It must be done that we know who we are before Jesus, and then we take that task to the people we're called to serve.
Amen. That's kind of what I was thinking earlier, too, of when I was younger, I always viewed pastors as just kind of these super Christians that, you know, probably really didn't struggle with sin, you know, that sort of thing. And now that I've been a pastor for a number of years, I know my own life.
You've discovered it to be true.
No.
Plain white rice isn't sin since 2008. It was unbelievable.
No.
Yeah.
No, I...
And really, in 2008, it was the other guy's fault. Like,
yeah. It's kind of like... To be fair, yeah.
Moses knocking the rock. He was like, well, I did it, but it's really you jerks' fault.
Sorry, Brett. Go ahead.
No, I guess what I'm saying is that just realizing my own sinfulness and, oh, I need Jesus. And I think... I appreciate that about being a pastor is that when you know you need Jesus and you're shepherding the flock of God, you have a desire to feed them Jesus because you need them too, and you need to be fed by Christ. And I love how you're going here with this of just Jesus reaffirming Peter, reestablishing him, forgiving him in a wonderfully parallel way to his denial. Mm-hmm. And I appreciate the personal aspect of this.
Well, I think that, you know, that as well, you know, this is a verse that I think the Catholic Church, you know, verse is that they would point to that he would be the one to do the feeding, right?
It's Peter.
Yeah, no, that's a Peter thing. Matthew, I always get 16 and 18. You are the Christ, the Son of the living
Matthew
God.
Matthew 16, 18.
Yeah, on this rock I'll build the church, which we would argue is the rock of his confession. Right. The rock of the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the bedrock of the church. You know, the thing that we can't miss there, though, is the whole reason Peter singled out here is because he really blew it. You know, he really blew it. And he did in front of, he publicly blew it. And there would have been, in the early church, this was a thing. If a person sinned after conversion, there were seasons of church history where there was big questions, could this person still be saved?
That's the Donatist heresy.
Yeah, the Donatism, yeah. And so, like, you know, well, maybe you can, but you got to lay on the threshold of the door at church so that people can step over you because you're that low now that you've sinned. You know, that whole idea was prevalent back then, and there was that, I'm sure, to some degree around Peter's denial as well. So I think this was not so much that he was being singled out as the one who was going to go do this. All the other guys already knew it. He needed to be singled out for the other guys for them to be able to say, okay, so Peter screwed up, but he's forgiven. Even his sins are forgiven. And he's back as part of this group of apostles through whom the church would go forth. You know, exactly. not their church, not their message, but the message of Christ would go through them. And that, I think that was the key here. And that's why he's being singled out, not because he's some sort of pope, not because he's some sort of special character. I think John, his buddy, just like to rib him. I want to put that story in there. Remember how Jesus had to call you out like three times by the fire that day with the fish? That was awesome.
And you know? That's why the next section is the disciple that Jesus loves says he would not die until he sees it. He's like, remember that too? Remember when you got that wrong?
You got to put that in there if you're going to put the other thing. Remember when I beat you in that race? That's kind of how you get that, like to the tomb. You know, there was that race too. You get that. There probably was a special connection between John and James and Peter because of, you know, how they were some of the ones that were singled out to experience the transfiguration and that sort of thing. And there probably was this dynamic there. And I think it's given there for our instruction and our benefit, not because Peter was some sort of theologically venerated, you know, above all the other 12.
Well, and I want to, another angle on this that builds off of that is, you know, from the position of a guy who's been a pastor for the last decade and a half, is you look at it and, you know, you guys can either agree or disagree with this perspective, but I mean, every stupid thing you do as a pastor where you come under the conviction of sin, it feels disqualifying for you. Mm-hmm. It's like, why am I doing this? And I guarantee at some point in time, if not regularly in your congregation, the person who struggles with works righteousness the most is your pastor. You know, I had seasons of the ministry, and I hate using that cliche, but there were periods of time in the ministry where I would go home, and for 4 hours on Sunday afternoon, I would beat myself up over something I said in the sermon or didn't say in the sermon or said or didn't say to one of my members. And you're speaking the gospel, you're applying the gospel to your flock, and you're failing to apply it to yourself because you are so self-conscious about living up to the office. Mm-hmm. Now, the flip side of this, and I think there's probably some sociological truth, if not even a spiritual truth to this, is that's what the danger of celebrity pastors are. Because they are the people in the church that are turning the trick of either convincing themselves and the congregation that they are super Christians, that they are special, that they are people to be emulated. And really, it's we honor the ministry and not the man. We honor the office and not the person in the office. And that's what has to be done. And the church sometimes inverts it, and that's where we get into these crises.
Yeah. You know, interesting, one of my biggest pet peeves in preaching is when the pastor becomes the hero of the story.
Yep.
And that's something that is a regular occurrence in preaching. And it's one of those things that's hard to see at first, but it's like those magic eye things we used to look at, well, at least when I did as
the
kids.
The 90s,
you know,
pop culture,
yeah, where you have the books whale. And you'd like kind of cross your eyes a little bit, and then all of a sudden you get this 3D image. And so anyway, it's like one of those things, once you see it, you can never unsee it. You know, and that's what that is for me. And I have seen what I find to be true, though, is those pastors who find themselves to be the hero of every story. Sometimes it's just young guys not knowing how to use another illustration because they only know their own experience. And yeah, there's, you can teach that out. That's fine. But at the end of the day, the ones who continue it are the ones who don't get it. The ones who don't realize, like, the need to depend on the word of God, that I want you to go do this. This is my ministry, not yours. Your assurance comes not from your ability to have overcome everything that you're preaching about or live that out perfectly in every way that everybody needs to look at your example, but it's to realize sometimes your own failure or that you really aren't the story.
Yeah.
That it's really, you know, it's not about you, Jason. It's not about your ability to have said or not say those words. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're the Holy Spirit? You think somehow that you are a special level of screw up that you can't preach well enough? You know, that the Holy Spirit can't even take and use that? You know, some of those things, when it becomes about you, the ministry is never about you. It's never about a self-focus. It's about Christ. And once it fails to become that, you fail to become a good pastor.
I think so. And it comes from that misplaced notion that the gospel needs a sales pitch. So if you can convince people it worked for me, maybe it'll work for you. And yeah, and it's just so out of line with the thing. It's I have an allergic reaction to even using myself as an example in any illustration preaching, unless it's
have an allergic reaction using you as an illustration.
Yeah, well, you should. Yeah. Only time I ever use myself is as a negative example, when I come out looking like an idiot. Then it's pretty easy to use that. But the pastor makes himself the hero of the story, it's like, does this guy not get the gospel?
Mm-hmm.
Or does he not trust the gospel?
Yeah.
And I think those are your only two options.
Yeah. I do want to qualify that to our listener. Every time your pastor uses a personal illustration, that is not what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
There are ways pastors use it.
Like, oh,
in fact, this is going to be a little bit odd, and it just hit me that as we're talking about this text, you know, it'll come out on the Tuesday at Will. I'm preaching this text that day in chapel.
Oh, cool. That's awesome.
So if our students listen, nice. You're going to hear it twice from me. But I'm going to be using an illustration about my family, about a situation that happened with my daughter. Nobody's the hero in that story. It ties in with the story.
It's relevant.
Yeah. So anyway, just want to be clear on, don't excoriate your pastor the next time he talks about the time he went to, you know, the gym or something. I don't know. Yeah.
This is a situation where you will hopefully realize what we're talking about.
Yeah.
It's a pattern and a habit rather than, you know, a one-time occurrence.
Right.
Infrequently.
Thank you for joining us. Please look us up on the web at beinglutheran.com. Also, invite a friend to check us out on Spotify and iTunes. Please join us next week as Pastor Jason, Pastor Brett, and Pastor Adam continue their discussion on the treaties of the power and the primacy of the Pope. If you'd like more information about the Bible School or the seminary, please visit our website at flbc.edu. God bless you and have a great week.